Okay, I believe we're on the air, in which case, good morning, brethren. Good afternoon, I suppose potentially even good night. Welcome to Bible Study Today. Before we start the formal Bible study, I don't have a proper announcement per se, but I just thought I'd take 2 or 3 minutes to talk about the recent issues in Iran with the assassination of their top general, because it's something I think we perhaps need to just be thinking about. You probably have picked up on the fact that on Friday morning's local time, President Trump had authorized the assassination of General Qasem Soleimani. Now, this guy is top guy. He's probably the second most important person in Iran. He is the head of what they call the Quds, Quds. It's an elite part of the IRGC, the Iranian Revolutionary Guard Corps. And the late Mr. Soleimani is not a martyr, of course, as far as the Iranians are concerned, at least a lot of them. He is a martyr. He's been assassinated by the wicked West, in particular, of course, President Trump. Now, Mr. Soleimani is actually quite well known, been around for a number of decades. He is deemed to be the military mastermind of much of the terrorism that Iran supports across the Middle East. So he's absolutely top guy, possibly heading to be the president one day. One paper in this country says the assassination on Friday morning, I think it was about midnight actually, he got out of a plane at Baghdad airport, was in a vehicle moving away in the dark, and high above was an American drone circling. But he spotted him, identified he was the man, and blown up. So one paper says this is one of the biggest developments in the Middle East for decades. So this is not minor. The assassination of Mr. Soleimani is hugely symbolic. He was the top military man. He's the mastermind. They reckon that whilst he's been replaced already by a person, nobody can replace his skill set, his experience, his knowledge. He's the architect of much of the influence of Iran across the Middle East. So this paper says it's one of the biggest developments in the Middle East for decades. It far eclipses the death of Osama bin Laden. Mr. Obama sneaking in there. Well, a lot of people, I think quite rightly, consider Iran to be one of the biggest obstacles to peace in the entire Middle East. It has a very malign influence. It supports, funds, trains and terrorism for activities in the Middle East and elsewhere in Europe, and killing its military leader, its top military man, who answered directly to the supreme religious leader, that is hugely symbolic. And who knows what Iran will now do in retaliation. They've promised crushing revenge. That's their words. Crushing revenge. Though we have to wait and see what that actually amounts to. It might be just lots of words and finger pointing and accusations and rudeness, potentially. Or they might react more locally. A bit hard to reach America from Iran. But they can try and sort of injure or damage America's interests in the Persian Gulf. That would be like Saudi Arabia and the oil fields there. Perhaps shipping going through the Persian Gulf. Who knows? It's rumoured also that Iran is one of the world's most adept and powerful cyber warriors. So cyber war might break out directly against the US. Who knows? We have to wait and see quite what happens there. But the reason for just mentioning it almost in passing is that you and I probably will be aware of Daniel chapter 8. This is a major prophecy which appears to be, as far as I can make out, probably the next in line to come along. And Daniel 8, if you recollect, has got two main protagonists. There's the ram, which charges out to the north and the south and the west and destroys and takes over and nobody can stop it. And the ram is identified in Daniel 8 as Persia, as they call it. Today we call it Iran. So Iran is mentioned in Daniel 8 as going on a blitzkrieg war across the Middle East. Right? And then, of course, we know that after a while, there's a massive counterattack from the he-goat, which is mentioned as being Greece, or probably more likely Turkey, Asia Minor. The Hebrew is Javan. And this is all said to happen in the latter days, which is presumably round about now. So what we're looking for is Iran, in prophecy, is going to launch a blitzkrieg attack across the Middle East into Saudi Arabia, the UAE, perhaps southern Russia, into Syria, into Lebanon, and so on. Now, I think it's unlikely that this particular issue will prompt that, because Daniel 8 is not talking about a war between Iran and the US of A. This is a localized Middle East war, but with massive implications for Europe and North and South America and Japan and so on. But you can't tell, can you? Well, I can't tell, that's for sure. You sort of push that first domino and then boom, 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 boom. So something's going to happen which will prompt Iran to launch this blitzkrieg attack prophesied in Daniel 8, right? Now, this might be something that leads to that. Obviously, we don't sort of know for sure. We're not experts. But all I'll say in summary is Iran is a major player. Anything big that happens in Iran, like executing, assassinating their number one military man, a huge symbolic blow against their military, their strength, their pride, that could have implications. So I guess the word to the wise is let's all be watchful, pay attention and see what happens next. And of course, as always, let's be ready. Well, that was all I wanted to say there, just mention it in passing. So let's bow our heads and ask God's blessing as we get today's Bible study off and underway. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for your Sabbath day, grateful to you for the opportunities we do have to come together, at least this way. We do have your scriptures before us. We want to open them, to understand them. And so we'll ask for your blessing by your Holy Spirit on our minds, on our understanding, that you'll reveal your truth to us and help us to have the eyes to see and the ears to hear, and we'll thank you for that in advance. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay then, brethren, today's message, as you can probably see if you're looking at the screen earlier, is money a sin. And when you start to talk about, you know, money or wealth or prosperity, it can arouse a little bit of division, because people have quite different views as to whether money is actually good or bad. Some people believe that money, wealth, prosperity, whatever, is inherently evil, right? And if they see people who've got a bit of wealth, well, a bit suspicious. How did they get that? They must be dishonest, crooks, greedy, because they're wealthy, well, at least by comparison to me. And of course, people will say, well, you know, Jesus said, blessed are the poor. So, you know, poor is good. Wealthy is highly suspect. And it's probably best, a lot of people would believe that we're all poor and humble, right? Other people believe that actually wealth is absolutely fine. Wealth is a sign of blessing, and the more money we have, the merrier we can be, right? So, you know, does God love the poor, but does he rather dislike and even hate the rich? Is that God's approach? Well, thankfully, the scripture can tell us. We don't have to really debate it, argue about it. We don't have to have just our own opinions. So we can, of course, but the scripture will show us. And I think most people, if they're trying not to be too religious, would probably agree that actually money can be quite useful. You know, money, bit of wealth, can be quite helpful. It's almost a key, in some ways, to a good life, almost. Because if you think about it, if you have ample supplies of money, if you're fairly prosperous, you have freedom, you have liberty, you're not too restricted, you can do a number of things. You know, if you've got only a little bit of money, if you're really struggling a bit, that will affect where you can choose to live. Can't live over there because too expensive, I better live over here. It will affect the sort of house that you can buy or rent, or your small apartment. If you haven't got much money, you might be restricted in even the foods you can buy, whether you can have a car or a new car or just an old car, or make do with a bicycle or a skateboard. If you haven't got much money, there are limitations and restrictions on what you can do. And of course, if you have a bit more money, not that you're a billionaire, but a bit more money, then you have more freedom. You can choose, perhaps, where to live that suits your personal desires. You can have a house that meets your needs comfortably. You can have, perhaps, a new car or a bigger car. You can go on some foreign holidays. There are things you can do when you've got a bit of money, a bit of wealth, that you can't do if you don't, right? I think most of us would agree with that. You know, Oscar Wilde, famous playwright, Irish playwright from about a century or so back, he said something like this. He said, when I was young, I thought money was the most important thing in life. Now that I'm old, I know it is. That was his experience, that money actually is quite important. Somebody else says, you know, maybe money can't buy happiness, but I'd rather be sad in a new BMW than on an old bicycle, right? I think somebody says money, those that say money can't buy happiness don't know where to shop. Well, there's all manner of little clever sayings about money. Mark Twain, well, you know, the Bible says the love of money is the root of all evil. Mark Twain said lack of money is the root of all evil. Which, if you think about it, there's obviously some truth in that. People who lack money, particularly if they want things and they're not very well controlled, they'll go out and steal and defraud and kill to get money. So that's what his view was. A lack of money is the root of all evil. And there's lots of opinions about money, whether it's good, whether it's bad. A lot of churches, a lot of TV evangelists have money pretty high in their agenda. You find lots of messages from some sources about tithes, offerings, special funds, right? But the question really isn't, you know, what do people say, whether it's Mark Twain or Oscar Wilde or you or me, but what does the Bible actually show about God's attitude to money and prosperity and wealth and poverty? Does God have a particularly strong view that all wealth is intrinsically evil and bad, should be avoided, and poverty is just naturally good and holy? Is that what the scriptures show us? Well, let's open our Bibles at Psalms 145. Psalms 145, a favourite of mine, and we'll read verses 8, 9, and then 14 to 16. So Psalms 145, starting with verses 8 and 9. Which tells us, the Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, thank heavens for that, and great in mercy. Now it says the Lord is gracious. Gracious means favourable, or you could say disposed to show favour. The Lord is gracious. It means that the attitude of our God in heaven, our Father in heaven, his attitude, he has a disposition to show favour. Verse 9, the Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. So it certainly sounds like quite an attractive being here, right? He's good, he's merciful, and he's disposed to show us favour, right? He's good to all. Look at verses 14 to 16. The Lord upholds all who fall and raises up all those who are bowed down. The eyes of all look expectantly to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. So does that sound like God is miserable? Does that sound like a poverty-minded miser? What does it say there, that God opens his hand and satisfies the desire of every living thing? Now, you know what it means to be satisfied. That means that you've got everything you want. Right? If you're still lacking, you wouldn't say you're satisfied, right? And it says here that God's attitude, his disposition, is to satisfy the desire of every living thing. So if you have desires that aren't being met, you couldn't really say, I'm satisfied. You think, well, I'm nearly satisfied, but a bit more would just really satisfy me. And it implies there that God's going to satisfy the desires of the desires, you know, what you believe you need to be content, to be happy, to fulfill, you know, your calling in life. God will satisfy those desires, because that's, as we'll see from quite a few more scriptures, God's actually a very generous generous-hearted being. He is not a spiritual miser in any way, shape, or form. Look at Psalms 112, back to Psalms 112. Let's read verses, we'll read the whole psalm, start with verses 1 to 3. Psalms 112, we'll read verses 1 to 3 to begin with. Praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who delights greatly in his commandments. So here's a man or woman sees that God's ways are good, delights in God's instructions and God's commandments. Verse 2, his descendants will be mighty on earth. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Verse 3, wealth and riches will be in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. Okay, it's only a second passage we've looked at, and there might be contradictory passages perhaps elsewhere in the Bible, but at least at this point, the man or woman who enjoys God's ways, it says wealth and riches will be in this person's house. Again, that doesn't sound like God's blessings are necessarily poverty or lack or scarcity, because this is not a description of scarcity, is it? And if wealth was evil and to be avoided at all costs, why describe the commandment-keeping believer as somebody in whose house you'll find wealth and riches? And those are the normal words for wealth and riches. Don't spiritualize away things that are, you know, clearly material. Looking at verses 4 and through to 10. Unto the upright there arises light in the darkness. He is gracious and full of compassion and righteous. A good man deals graciously and lends. He will guide his affairs with discretion. Surely he will never be shaken. The righteous will be an everlasting remembrance. He will not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. And of course, that's actually quite important. If you're looking at wealth, money, prosperity, it's for sure important that you don't ever put your trust in the prosperity. You don't put your trust in the wealth. You don't put your trust in your job. You don't put your trust in your investments. And this guy, this lady, doesn't. Their heart is steadfast. They're not going to be shaken because they trust in the being who will always be there for them. All right? His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. His heart is established. He will not be afraid until he sees his desire upon his enemies. Verse 9, he has dispersed abroad. He has given to the poor. So if we want to say wealth and riches are just spiritual somethings, well, no. This guy here is dispersing abroad. He's sharing. He's giving of his wealth and riches. He has given to the poor, to the needy. And he can do that because he has wealth and riches, all right? And not just for himself. His eyes are on people who have needs. And because he's got wealth and riches and a certain level of prosperity, he can actually give to the poor. He can meet their needs. That's what a righteous person would do. His righteousness endures forever. His horn will be exalted with honor. The wicked will see it and be grieved. He will gnash his teeth, the wicked, and melt away. The desire of the wicked shall perish. Now, occasionally you come across somebody who says, well, I don't want a lot of money. You know, either because genuinely they don't, or they're trying to be religious and humble. I don't want a lot of money. I just want enough for me, myself. Well, that's not necessarily good enough. Because if you only got enough for you yourself, just me and my spouse, my dog, as long as we've got enough, we're happy. Well, what about others? If you had a bit more, couldn't you help others? Or are you just so self-centered that you only care about me and my comforts? Well, the guy here who loves God's commandments, in whose house are wealth and riches, is a guy who, verse 9, disperses abroad. He has given to the poor. Verse 5, he deals graciously and lends. And you can only do that if you've got somewhat in the way of surplus, right? Look at Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy 28, and we'll read verses 1 through 6. We're just trying to establish here if God himself is a hang-up about money. Does God think, terrible really, money and wealth, horrible stuff. I prefer my people to be dirt poor and rely on me. Or is God much more aware that actually a certain amount of wealth, a certain amount of prosperity does give us comfort and freedom, and we can do things which we can't as easily do if we're skint, or I don't know if that goes in America, broke, right? If we're broke, there's a lot of things we cannot do. I've been broke in the past. I mean, I grew up in a fairly poor family. When we lived back in Scotland, when I was between 10 and 15, quite formative, years, so we didn't have much money, didn't have a car, didn't have a telephone. We lived in a, what they call a tenement, a sort of small apartment block, which was condemned. It was demolished about a year after we left. There was only one tap in the entire house, a cold water tap, no boiler. It was cold water only. You had a choice of cold water or cold water. And there was no bath. There was an outdoor toilet. Outdoor. And get outdoors in January and February in Scotland. Not something that you really want to be doing. That's poor, right? No car. Never went on holiday until I was about 16, 17. If you haven't got money, there are a lot of things you cannot do, right? So, and God knows that. That's why, ideally, other things being equal, God has no problem with money. Deuteronomy 28, verses 1 through 6. Now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments, which I command you today, says Moses, that the Lord your God will set you on high above all nations of the earth. How? Verse 2, and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you, because you obey the voice of the Lord your God. And here's what God wants to do. This is his preference. This is what's on his mind. Other things being equal, if you sort of cooperate with God, this is what's going to happen. Blessed shall you be in the city. Blessed shall you be in the country. Blessed shall be the fruit of your body, the produce of your ground, the increase of your herds, the increase of your cattle, the offspring of your flocks. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in. Blessed shall you be when you go out. So all of that is obviously material blessings, which God knows that if he wants his people to really enjoy life, walking with him in the land he's promised to them, that this is going to make life so much better, so much more enjoyable, to bless these people with what is clearly material wealth. Blessed in the city, blessed in the country, the flocks, the herds, everything, right? So that's God's desire. That's what God would want. It doesn't mean it will happen, because that's if you cooperate, if you walk with God. What if you don't walk with God? Well, we can see that. Same chapter. Let's read verses 15 to 19 to begin with. So Deuteronomy 28, starting in verse 15. It shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. So we're going to read some curses. What does a curse look like? Cursed shall you be in the city. Cursed shall you be in the country. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl, because they'll be empty. You'll be lacking. Cursed shall be the fruit of your body and the produce of your land, the increase of your cattle and the offspring of your flocks, or we could say the lack of increase of your cattle, the lack of offspring of your flocks. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. Let's carry on with verses 38 to 45, a little bit more detail. Verse 38 through 45. You shall carry much seed out to the field and gather but little in, for the locust shall consume it. So you have big investments in your agriculture and your fields, but you don't get a big increase. In fact, you get less back than you put out. This is struggling time. This is lack. This is insufficiency. You shall plant vineyards and tend them, but you'll neither drink of the wine nor gather the grapes, for the worms shall eat them. Things will happen. You won't prosper. You'll have lack. you'll start going short. This is a curse. You shall have olive trees throughout all your territory, but you shall not anoint yourself with oil, for your olives shall drop off. Doesn't sound very good, does it? These lovely olives, they're all lying there in the ground. What happened to our olive harvest? Well, it's being eaten up by the worms on the ground. You shall beget sons and daughters, but they shall not be yours, for they shall go into captivity. Locusts shall consume all your trees and the produce of your land. The alien who is among you shall rise higher and higher above you, and you shall come down lower and lower. He shall lend to you because you've got great lack. You don't have enough. You can't make do. You're going to ask, in this case, even foreign countries to lend you money. Need to borrow to survive. Can't reach the end of the month. You know, the salary doesn't go that far. The month is too long. The salary is too short. He shall lend to you, but you shall not lend to him. How can you? You've got a shortage. You're lacking. You're impoverished. You're in poverty because you're cursed. He shall be the head. You shall be the tail. Moreover, all these curses shall come upon you and pursue and overtake you until you're destroyed, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes, which I have commanded you. So we can see here that God's desire is to bless and to prosper and to increase. But if the people walk contrary to God, he will bring curses, and curses are shortages, insufficiency, having to borrow to make do. Those are curses. So it doesn't sound, on the face of it at least, that poverty is a good thing, does it? That doesn't sound like poverty is a blessing from God. That's described as poverty is a curse. We're in Deuteronomy. Look back at chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8. And read verses 6 to 18. You know, Deuteronomy was reminders, messages given by Moses just before the people would go across the Jordan into the Promised Land. They'd been in the wilderness for 40 odd years because of their previous disobedience, particularly at Kadesh Barnea, when they refused to go across because of the giants in the land and like carry on. So here they are about to go across. Moses is going to, you know, die by the end of the book, and he's giving them instructions for when they go into the Promised Land where they would prosper. But with prosperity, there's always usually a little bit of a warning, and as we'll see here. Chapter 8, verse 6. Therefore you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to fear him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a poor land, a land of drought and famine. Of course not. Why would God do that? God's disposition is to be favorable, to be generous, to be good, right? The Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs that flow out of the valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, everything you really could desire, right? A land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, because this is the Promised Land. This is what God wants his people to enjoy. A full, comfortable life. In fact, a life, frankly, of some luxury. That's what God desires. God's not, like I said earlier, he's not some sort of miser. He's not a poverty-minded individual. He wants people to enjoy a good life, and they need supplies, prosperity to do that. A land whose stones are iron, out of whose hills you can dig copper. When you've eaten and are full, then you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. When you've eaten and you're full, when you're completely satisfied, what a great country this is. We've got everything we could possibly want and more. That's God's desire. It's God's design from his part. Doesn't necessarily mean it'll happen, because like they had to play a part, and so do you and I. Beware, verse 11, so here comes the caveat, the warning. Prosperity is not a problem as long as your heart remains right with God. The one whose heart was established, we saw earlier, right? Who trusts in the Lord. That's the key to any proper use of prosperity. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes, which I command you today, lest when you have eaten and are full, and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and your gold are multiplied, that all you have is multiplied. See that? Beautiful houses, big ranches, flocks and herds, silver, gold, iron, copper, everything you could possibly want is multiplied. You know, people have said, you know, God's arithmetic is to add and to multiply. That's what God does. Satan's arithmetic is to divide and to take away. And that's some truth in that. You know, God's desire, bless, add, multiply. Verse 14, so beware when your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led you through that great and terrible wilderness in which were fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty land where there was no water, who brought water for you out of the rock of flint, who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you, that he might test you to do good in the end. Of course, they were in the wilderness 40 years, for it was their choice. They'd refused to go across the Jordan. They'd refused to go into the land. So that wasn't God's choice, wasn't God's preference. That was a curse itself. But anyway, verse 17, beware, then you say in your heart, my power, my intellect, my smarts, right? My power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. That would be so wrong to ever look at one's wealth and prosperity and say, pretty good, no less than I deserve. After all, smart cookie. It says, don't say that. And you shall remember, verse 18, the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he swore to your fathers as it is this day. So God gives power to get wealth. Now, it doesn't say he just drops wealth on you necessarily, but he gives you the power, the opportunity, the ability to get wealth. So does that look like God is out to keep people in poverty? I mean, what we've seen so far, at least, you know, maybe we're just looking at some select scriptures, of course, and others talk about how God will grind you down in poverty and leave you hungry and lacking. Maybe I'm skipping those scriptures, am I? But it says there that, you know, God gives you, the nation at least, the power to obtain wealth, which is what he wants to do, of course, to bless, right? And if that's not what happens, well, maybe we've forgotten who gives us the power. You know, we shouldn't forget, you know, where blessings come from, as in fact, of course, they did. We know the story. It didn't take too long before they'd forgotten God and off worshipping other idols and so on. We won't turn there for time reasons, but if you were to look at Genesis chapter 13, you'd find the story of Abraham. And it says in Genesis 13 that Abraham was very rich. And you can say, oh, he was a friend of God, wasn't he? Yes, he was. And he's very rich spiritually. Well, for sure. But Genesis 13 says Abraham was very rich in silver and gold and livestock, which ain't very spiritual. So Abraham was a very wealthy man. I don't know what his wealth would equate to, but lots of it, right? Genesis 26, not turning there again, we find the story of Isaac, who was very prosperous. And talking of prosperity, not spiritual prosperity, very prosperous. It said the Philistines in the land envied Isaac. You know, one year it says he sowed in the land and reaped 100-fold in that same year. Isaac was a very prosperous individual. So it can be the case that prosperity itself is evil. If God's talking about prospering his nation, if, you know, we know the three patriarchs will be in God's kingdom, because Jesus said so. You'll see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom, and you yourselves excluded, right? So we know that they'll be in God's kingdom. And then two of them were very prosperous, Abraham and Isaac. And I think Jacob was pretty prosperous as well. Right? So prosperity is not, can't be intrinsically evil. Otherwise, these great men of God would have been dirt poor, not very prosperous. Oh, look at Job. Let's turn to the book of Job just before you get to Psalms. So Job chapter 1. Let's read verses 1 to 3. Job 1 and verses 1 to 3. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright, and one who feared God and shunned or eschewed. Lovely word, isn't it? Escheweth evil, right? So Job, good man, right? Must be. And God says later on that that's what God's words are. You know, God says, this is a righteous guy. This is a good guy. This is a man who avoids and eschews evil. And 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. Also his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. Now, I don't know what that's worth. Don't know how much it costs to get a camel or a female donkey. I'm not really into that sort of world. But it does read there he was the greatest. You know, some modern translations say he was the wealthiest man in the East. He was the most prosperous man in the East. So whatever equated to prosperity, Job had it. So when we open the book of Job, he is apparently a good man, an upright man who eschews evil, who happens to be the most prosperous man in that part of the world, right? And obviously God wasn't concerned because he says he's a great guy, right? Talking to Satan later, great guy, Job, right? And of course Job has his interesting experiences and his debates with his 3 so-called good friends, and at the end of that, Job straightens himself out, realizes he's been saying a few things not quite accurate about the God of heaven, and he's reconciled to God, and then God can do what? Well, let's turn to the end of Job, chapter 42. Let's read verses 12 to 17. So after Job's difficult experiences, losing his family, his possessions and property, because he's been terribly plagued with skin disease and whatnot for, well, it doesn't say exactly, but a number of people say it's a few months. We're not talking here about Job was in terrible condition for years. It's a number of months. But anyway, at the end of that, when Job sort of realizes he's been perhaps a bit too arrogant in his views, God's happy again. And what does God do? Let's read verses 12 to 17. Now the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning, for he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, 1,000 female donkeys. Whatever that is twice what he started with, right? So when God decides that, okay, Job, we've sorted things out between us, here, God doesn't say, what I'll do, Job, I think, is make sure that you stay straight and true to me. I'm going to leave you poverty stricken, right? You can have a little hut somewhere, and this bad-tempered wife of yours can stay with you, and that's it, Job. But I think, you see, the thing is, you know, wealth could spoil you, Job. Know what I mean? So if you stay poor and humble, that'll do. Some folks, that's right. Keep them humble. Keep them poor. You know, poverty is next to godliness. After all, doesn't the Bible say that? Well, it doesn't say that, no. So what happens here is God says, you know what? Here's twice what you had to start with. And already at the beginning, he was the most wealthy man in that part of the world, right? So now he's, well, I suppose he still is. Well, he's twice as wealthy as when he started. So he's twice the wealthiest man in that part of the world, because that's what God does, right? I just carry on and finish off the chapter. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters, so another big family. He called the name of the first girl Jemima, then Keziah, and then Keren Hapuk. In all the land were found no women so beautiful as the daughters of Job, and their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. After this, Job lived 140 years, and people sometimes say, well, you know, God's doubled Job's possessions there. Maybe God doubled Job's age, so maybe he was 70 to start with, and God give him another 140 years, or maybe 210 when he died, a bit of speculation. After this, Job lived 140 years, saw his children and grandchildren for four generations, and Job died old and full of days. Well, the point is that it can't be the case that prosperity is inherently evil. Otherwise, God would hardly give Job, who was already the wealthiest man, or had been at least the wealthiest man in the country, to double his wealth. It must be that God has no real issue with wealth, prosperity from his part. Now, there are warnings, as we saw in Deuteronomy 8 there, that you have to be careful not to forget, you know, where this wealth may have come from. But other than that, wealth itself is probably fairly neutral, right? What about King David? There's another guy who was a man after God's own heart, right? What about King David? Look at 1 Chronicles and 29. Turn back to 1 Chronicles 29. And we read verses, 1 to 5 to start with. 1 Chronicles 29. King David is old at this point, and he's just finishing off the plans for the construction of this fantastic temple to the God of heaven. And he's going to talk about the money, right? How much money you need to build this temple. Let's pick up the story in verse 1. Furthermore, King David said to all the congregation, "My son Solomon, whom alone God has chosen, is young and inexperienced, and the work is great, because the temple is not for man, but for the Lord God. Now, for the house of my God I have prepared with all my might gold for things to be made of gold, silver for things of silver, bronze for things of bronze, iron, wood, onyx stones, glistening stones of various colors, all kinds of precious stones, and marble slabs in abundance." A lot of stuff that David has got ready. "Moreover, because I have set my affection on the house of my God." I mean, David loved God, I mean, obviously, right? And David wanted God's house to be the most beautiful, gorgeous, awe-inspiring, magnificent structure that the world had ever seen or would ever see. And he was generous, was David. Going to put a ton of money, almost literally, into this building. "Moreover, because I've set my affection," verse 3, "on the house of God, I've given to the house of my God over and above all that I have prepared for the holy house, my own special treasure, his personal treasure of gold and silver." Verse 4, 3,000 talents of gold, of the gold of Ophir, 7,000 talents of refined silver to overlay the walls of the houses. So, what does it say there? 3,000 talents of gold, 7,000 talents of refined silver. I don't actually know what that equates to, but the editors of this Bible, which I got in San Diego back in 1989, in the 1980s when they printed this and put the notes in the margins, the editors of that time said that the gold would equal $17.3 billion, and the refined silver would be $2.7 billion. So between them, just the gold and silver comes to 20, or 1980s prices came to $20 billion that David gave from his personal fund. Well, would that make David a wealthy person? Well, I would think so, yeah. A bit more than you and I could probably cough up, even with our Visa cards and MasterCards, right? $20 billion? What? And that's just the gold and silver, not to mention the precious stones and the marble and the iron and everything else. Verse 5, "the gold for things of gold and the silver for things of silver, and all kinds of work to be done by the hands of craftsmen." And then he says, who else is willing to consecrate himself for this day to the Lord? Who else is going to join me? I'm giving $20 billion and a bit. What about the rest of you? Verses 6 through 9. "Then the leaders of the fathers' houses, leaders of the tribes of Israel, the captains of thousands and of hundreds, with the officers over the king's work, offered willingly. They gave for the work of the house of God 5,000 talents and 10,000 derricks of gold." There's no meaning to me. 10,000 talents of silver, 18,000 talents of bronze, 100,000 talents of iron, but again, the editors of my New King James Version back in the 1980s helpfully put a marginal note in there and says that all that stuff that the people gave comes to, would you believe it, $3.8 trillion. I can't even imagine that sort of money. $3.8 trillion plus David's $20 billion to build one actually relatively small building. Right? Verse 8, and whoever had precious stones gave them to the treasury of the house of the Lord into the hand of Jehiel the Gershonite. Then the people rejoiced, for they had offered willingly, because with a loyal heart they had offered willingly to the Lord, and King David also rejoiced greatly. So there's a huge amount of rejoicing, but how wealthy was King David? In fact, how wealthy was the nation that they could give nearly $4 trillion to build a building, a temple? Wasn't a poor nation, was it? Why would it have been? Because God has blessed it off and on over the years. Let's read verses 10 to 12 and 16. Therefore David blessed the Lord before all the congregation, and David said, "Blessed are you, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, and the glory, the victory, and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and in earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you reign over all. In your hand is power and might. In your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all." Verse 16. "O Lord our God, all this abundance that we have prepared to build you a house for your holy name is actually from your hand. And it's actually all yours anyway. It's all your own." So David didn't forget where the wealth came from, did he? David remembered. And at this point in time, I guess, the people, you know, were pointed that direction by David. God in heaven, you give wealth. You give prosperity. This that we've given back to you for this building, your temple, it came from you, and we honour you, and you're great, and you're majestic, and you're glorious, and ultimately it all belongs to you anyway. So for sure, David, his heart remained, you know, good. Unlike at other times with other people, which perhaps was where we're going next. Look at the Second Chronicles, just one chapter later. Second Chronicles chapter 1. Let's read verses 7 to 12. Brings us to the story of, or at least part of the story of King Solomon. So 7 through 12. "On that night, God appeared to Solomon and said to him, 'Ask, what shall I give you?' And Solomon said to God, 'You have shown great mercy to David my father and have made me king in his place. Now, O Lord God, let your promise to David my father be established, for you have made me king over a people like the dust of the earth in multitude.'" Now, so here's Solomon's great request of the God of heaven and earth. "Now give me wisdom and knowledge that I may go out and come in before this people. For who can judge, you know, properly this great people of yours?" So Solomon looks good at this moment. He says, "This is your people, God, and I'm king. You've made me king, an honor to me and to my father David. But please give me the wisdom, give me the insight, give me the ability to properly guide and direct your people." And God said to Solomon, "Because this was in your heart, and you have not asked riches or wealth or honor, or the life of your enemies, nor have you asked long life, but have asked wisdom and knowledge for yourself, that you may judge my people." It's not just for yourself even, it's for judgment of my people over whom I've made you king. "Wisdom and knowledge are granted to you." You've got what you asked for. You will be a super wise guy, right? "And I will give you riches and wealth and honor, such as none of the kings have had who have been before you," not even your dad, right, in terms of riches and honor, "nor shall any after you have the like." So, is God a miser? Does God hold back? Or is God generous? Here he says, here's an opportunity for God to give. And very often God can't, because people are rebelling, not walking with him, or their hearts are not good. But here at this stage of the game, a very young Solomon, probably as a teenager, and he says, give me wisdom. And God says, because you've asked for wisdom and nothing selfish, you know what? I'll give you wealth and riches and honor unequaled in any previous or any subsequent king. Great, right? Because that's what God would like to do. That's what God's heart is like. He's a generous God. He wants to bless. Of course, unfortunately, he didn't. By the way, just notice in passing there, God gave Solomon wisdom and riches and honor, but not long life. Long life was mentioned in passing in verse 11. He didn't ask for long life. God didn't give him long life there, which is why later on we find that Solomon probably died in his mid to late 50s. You know, God didn't make that as a promise. Wealth and riches, for sure. Long life, that wasn't part of the deal here. And of course, we know Solomon went badly wrong, right? But why did Solomon go so badly wrong? Well, I don't know. There's lots of reasons, I suppose. He had too many wives. I mean, really two, I would say, is too many wives. And he had a lot more than two, right? And of course, his wives led him into terrible idolatry. And he became really quite a wicked person. And perhaps a bit of vanity there as well over time. And to be fair, you know, I'm sure money played a part. That wealth probably played a part. You know, somebody says that, you know, money never changes anyone. It just magnifies who they are. If you've got a problem, if you've got a weakness, if you've got a character flaw, and you're poor, well, it might not become so evident, but give somebody money and now he's got the freedom, or she's got the freedom to do things that were in their heart all along. Somebody else says, money does not change people. It merely unmasks them. And we've probably all seen stories in the press of people that might win the lottery. So they win $10, $20 million. And, you know, a year later, they're bankrupt and they're divorced twice and all the rest of it. Because, you know, the money just unmasked who they were. And perhaps the wealth of Solomon, you know, accentuated the problem. So money is neutral, I think. But God prefers to bless. Money itself is neutral. It's neither evil nor good. It's neutral. But God's preference, if at all possible, is to bless. You know, look at John 10 and 10, John, Gospel of John, chapter 10, verse 10. Maybe some of us wouldn't do too good with more money, right? Perhaps we wouldn't be able to properly use it or control it. And God, of course, might know that. But as far as God's concerned, if he can bless, if he can prosper, if he's got the opportunity to do that, then he will do it because that's his preference. He's not a miser, and he knows that poverty does not equal holiness. Here we are in John 10 and verse 10. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. That's what a thief does. Some people call this verse sort of the pivotal verse. Things in your life, is God doing this to me, or is this from God or from the Satan? Is this from Satan or is this from God? This experience, this circumstance in my life. Well, if you take this verse at least as an indicator, if something's stealing from you or killing you or destroying you, it's the thief. It says here, it's Jesus in red letters in my Bible, the thief does not come except to steal, to kill, and to destroy. Like we said earlier, you know, God's arithmetic is to add and to multiply. Satan, or the thief, is to divide and to take away. So problems like this, the thief more likely to be involved, and of course Satan is the ultimate thief. Jesus says, I have come. So the thief comes to steal, to kill, to destroy, to take away, to divide. But I have come, says Jesus, that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. I've come. It's the reason I'm here, right? That they may have life, but not just that they may have life, that they may have it more abundantly. The Amplified translation says, I came that they may have and enjoy life and have it in abundance, brackets, to the full, till it overflows. So Jesus said, I've come that they may have overflowing life, life to the full. The Passion Translation says, I have come to give you everything in abundance, more than you expect. Life in its fullness until you overflow. Right? Sounds pretty good. I have come to give you everything in abundance, more than you can expect. Life in its fullness until you overflow. That's very different to lacking and being short and struggling, barely making ends meet, right? Now, of course, abundant life is much more than just money. I think we can understand that. You know, money can help. You know, you'd rather be, you know, sort of crying in a BMW than in a rusty old bicycle. You know, so yeah, money can help. Money can give opportunities, can allow us more choices, right? But there's other things than just money. We think we all know that. You can think of people who've got plenty of money who didn't have good lives. I'm thinking of Robin Williams, you know, the famous entertainer, movie star of a few years back, committed suicide. Well, he got probably plenty of money and, you know, fame. So money's not the be-all and the end-all. But other things being equal, you know, being prosperous is probably better than being poor. So, I mean, the idea that God likes prosperity, or that poverty is good for us, that poverty is holy, that poverty is something to choose and aim for, I suspect that comes from the ancient Greeks, at least some of whom came to the conclusion that the flesh is evil. Material things are evil, right? And therefore you need to avoid material things, fleshly things, because they're all inherently evil. Only spiritual things are good and holy. The flesh, the body, luxurious meals, comfortable homes, all of these are material and are intrinsically evil. And I think the Roman Catholic Church probably perpetuated that, you know, either deliberately or inadvertently, because for a long time, you know, they held up as the best examples of being spiritual, individuals like monks and, say, nuns who would leave society, go live in a monastery, take a vow of poverty, possibly a vow of silence, just live on a bed of straw, just drink water, dry bread, poverty. That's how you get close to God, by being dirt poor, having nothing, not even communicating with the mouth that God gave you. Vow of silence allows you to get close to God. Well, and of course, from that, you know, people have somehow come along with the view that poverty is good, that poverty is spiritual, that poverty is holy. Well, of course, there's nothing of the sort. There are many causes of poverty, I'm sure. You might be born in the wrong place at the wrong time, maybe to the wrong family, right? You might be affected by your education, or maybe your lack of education. Your opportunities might have been a bit scarce because of where you were or your background. Maybe your attitude wasn't good. Maybe you preferred to goof off rather than to be diligent. There's a lot of reasons why people can be poor, maybe ill health, right? Sort of a lot of reasons. But just being poor does not equate to being holy. I'm poor and humble. Well, you know, it's quite obvious that some of God's top men, Abraham, Isaac, Job, King David, some of these people were extremely wealthy, and they were righteous men and righteous women, I'm sure, among them. Think of the nation Israel. At the time we saw there, when the temple was being built, Israel was a wealthy, prosperous, abundant nation with tons of money to give to a building, right? What about the world tomorrow? When Jesus returns and establishes the kingdom and the earth tomorrow, will people live in abject poverty? Will people be dirt poor in the world tomorrow? Don't think so. I think the world tomorrow will be a world of comfort and prosperity and some decent luxury as well. Look at Psalms 1. Let's read verses 1 to 3. Back to Psalms 1. Verses 1 to 3. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. law being Torah, meaning the instruction, general instruction of God, not just the commandments, but the instruction of God, the teaching of God. In his law, it says, verse 2, he meditates, you know, day and night. So here's a person, a believer, who's spending time in the Word of God, looking at it, reflecting on it, thinking about it, as we all should do. You know, sometimes people get tied up, I think, with terms like, you know, Bible study, and they think, oh, Bible study, I'm not really a studious person. The idea of a Bible and concordance and two lexicons and a bunch of commentaries and a notepad, oh, it's not really me, which for many people is not really them. Nothing wrong with it, but doing it that way, of course. But meditating day and night in God's Word is more about being in the Word, you know, perhaps more of a reader, or a slow reader, or a slow, thoughtful reader. So, I mean, certainly all of us, you know, we probably don't make New Year's resolutions. But if you wanted to make a New Year's resolution, a good one would be, I think, you know what, in 2020, I think I'll read God's Word. I'll read it slowly, I'll read it thoughtfully, I might go over the chapter a few times if I really like it. But I'll read through the Bible. There's no reason why any of us could fail to read the Bible from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22 this year. You can read through the Bible in a year relatively easily. You just have to, of course, keep going, right? Keep going, keep going, keep going, and you get there. And the person that does that, right, the person that meditates in God's Word, reflects in God's Word, is reading through it day and night, what happens to that person? Well, verse 3, he shall be like a tree, he or she shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. So spending time in God's Word and chewing on it, reading it consistently, day by day, night by night, all the way through the year and the next year and the year after, that person shall prosper. I think some translations say succeed. In other words, the things that you and I set out to do, if we're people who feed off God's Word, then we'll prosper. We'll succeed because that's how God's designed it, right? So God's not designed a system that makes us poor. He's designed a system that should prosper us, as prosperity might look to us. Look at Psalms 23, verses 1 through 6. Psalms 23, I guess, is the most popular, perhaps, the psalm. And, I mean, a lot of people, of course, dismiss the psalm. Psalms are just songs. You know, songs in the Bible. I mean, get into proper meat of the Bible, you know, Romans or Galatians. Psalms are just songs. Who cares about what's in the songs or the poetry of King David? Right? Well, it just so happens that there's hundreds of references in the New Testament about the Psalms. The Psalms is the book that Jesus Christ quoted most often. Right? I think after that was Deuteronomy and then I think Isaiah and Exodus and so on. But the Psalms are quoted, I think, almost 100 times plus in the New Testament. It's the book Jesus quoted most often. And there are allusions to things in the Psalms probably 400 or 500 times. So we can't treat the Psalms as just a bunch of songs and poetry we can ignore. There's teaching in the Psalms. It's part of the Word of God. Psalm 23, verses 1 through 6. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Or the margin says lack. You've got a good shepherd. If you're a sheep with a good shepherd, you're not going to go hungry, right? Because a good shepherd is going to make sure that you get your dinner. He's going to take you off to some decent places. There's water there and green grass there, and protect you from the wolves, and that's what Jehovah God is, our shepherd, and I shall not lack. He makes me lie down in green pastures. Again, not scrubland where it's all boulders and rock and you're looking for one leaf of grass between you. The good shepherd takes you to some lush pastures. He leads me beside the still waters where I can, you know, drink safely. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. A table before me is a banquet. It's a feast table. You prepare a table, a banquet, a feast, in the presence of my enemies. Not when I get into the kingdom. This is in the presence of my enemies. This is the world today. I'm enjoying a feast. You anoint my head with oil, and my cup runs over. It's not just the cup just half full. Not the cup is up to the top. The cup is surplus. It's pouring over the cup. There's plenty. Totally satisfied. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I look at Proverbs 3, 13 to 18. Proverbs chapter 3, the next book along. We're just seeing a number of scriptures that just point out that actually, as far as God's concerned, prosperity is perfectly good. Poverty isn't necessarily good or holy. In fact, some places poverty is actually a bit of a curse, right? And some very top men of God have been very wealthy men. Proverbs 3, 13 to 18. Happy is the man who finds wisdom, and the man who gains understanding, for her proceeds are better than the profits of silver, and her gain than fine gold. She, wisdom, is more precious than rubies, and all the things you may desire cannot compare with her. So if you get wisdom from God, and I guess a fair amount of wisdom comes from meditating in the Torah of God day and night, it says, verse 16, length of days is in her right hand, in her left hand, riches and honour. So I guess the right hand is the more important, perhaps, for most of us. So in the right hand, length of days or long life. But in the left hand, not to be ignored, riches and honour. When you walk wisely, her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. She's a tree of life to those who take hold of her, and happy are all who retain her. So we should be careful not to spiritualize these things. You know, in the left hand, there's riches and honor, right? We mentioned already that if you try to spiritualize everything, you can't spiritualize Abraham, who was rich in gold and silver and livestock and so on. You know, God's desire is to bless. He didn't see prosperity inherently as any way evil. You can be wealthy and holy. You can be poor and evil. Simple as that. It's not the money that makes a difference. We're in Proverbs. Look at chapter 10 and verse 22, our second last scripture. Proverbs 10 and 22. The blessing of the Lord makes one rich. Well, spiritually, of course. Well, for sure. But don't always just brush away everything that, you know, that's material and money and wealth couldn't be good in God's sight. So push that to one side. It must be spiritually rich. The blessing of the Lord makes one rich, and he adds no sorrow with it. Well, of course, you can become rich by dubious means. And plenty of people have done that. You know, they exploit others, take advantage of them. A lot of churches exploit their members and take advantage of them, you know, thumping away about tithes and offerings and everything else under the sun. But if God makes one rich, then there's no sting in the tail. Let's look finally at Matthew chapter 6. Some teaching from Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 6, let's read verses 19 to 34. Matthew 6 and 19, Jesus says to his disciples, let you and me, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So what's happening here? Drop down to verse 24. No one can serve two masters. For either will hate the one and love the other, or else will be loyal to the one and despise it. You cannot serve God and mammon, which the margin says is riches. You can't serve God and riches. You can't have two masters. You have to choose one whom you serve, one whom you trust. Not, you can't do two. You can't trust in riches and trust in God. Verse 25, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow, they neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you, even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these flowers, right? Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow's into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry. Don't worry. Don't chase money, right? Do not worry saying, well, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear, or how shall we get around, or how shall we have a house, whatever. For after all these things the Gentiles seek, but your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, his way of life. All these things shall be added to you, because God adds and multiplies. It doesn't take away and divide, right? So the point that Jesus is making here, which we all have to remember, is that we definitely do not want to set our heart on wealth. We don't set our heart on prosperity. We don't look to prosperity and wealth in our bank account for security. Jesus says, put your trust in God, serve God, but don't worry about the needs of life, because your Father knows you need these things, and he'll add them to you. We've seen already that many men of God were very prosperous individuals, because, you know, wealth itself is fairly neutral. But the caution, Deuteronomy 8, if you remember, don't start thinking that it's your intellect, your power that made you wealthy. This comes from God. King David said, God, tremendous wealth here for your temple, but we know it came from you, and all the honor to you. So the importance is really not having our hearts affected or distorted by chasing the money, looking to the money, counting the money, dwelling on the money, focusing the money. We focus on God, we trust God, we look to God, but money itself is not a problem. You know, God is very happy to prosper. So the point I'm going to make here is that prosperity is not intrinsically evil. Poverty is not intrinsically good, right? Money is neutral. The question that you and I have to answer is, what would we do to get money, and what would we do with money? It's our choice. It's your choice. It's my choice. Whether money is a blessing or a curse is really down to you and me. Money itself is not a problem. Money itself is not a sin. And with that, we'll conclude today's message.